Wonderful singing. Wonderful singing. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, we'll be in 1 John chapter 3 again this morning. And let me just remind you as you're turning there that this whole study of 1 John has really been for us a description of real Christianity. And we've been reminded as we've been working our way through this wonderful epistle that we need this reminder of what is real Christianity, because we, like John's first hearers, live in a world in which there are counterfeits. We live in a world today in which it is very, you know, it just seems like everybody's a Christian sometimes. You know, you just put that label on yourself and off you go. You're a Christian. And we understand through our study of this epistle that this is not a new phenomenon. This was something that was happening even in the early life of the church. Another way to say this, of course, is that to be a Christian, to be a saved person, is not to wear a label. It's not to choose an ideology to belong to that you kind of pull off the shelf of other ideologies. To be a saved person is nothing less than the invasion of the love of God into the human heart. An invasion that is needful, essential, because every man and woman is born a rebel in rebellion against God. In practice, in ignorance, or both. And we understand that God sent His Son Jesus into the world for this purpose, to invade the hearts of rebels like us, sinners like us, and to impart by His grace and our faith in His powerful work on the cross, to give us the very life of God. And so we find as we study John's letter, very, very stark contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. There's not gray area. Does it seem to you that today there's a lot of gray area? Okay? For this purpose, says verse 8 of chapter 3, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, of all that could be said about Satan's work, Satan has worked to separate man from God. Satan has worked to separate men and women from other men and women. In fact, he still today works tirelessly and quite efficiently to derail the relationship between people and God and people to other people. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to destroy that. Jesus has come to fix that, as it were. And let me just say before we go any further, that if already you feel your heart being described, you feel a burden in your heart that you are alienated from God. And the evidence of that alienation from God is all over your life. I want to just point you right now to Jesus Christ. I want to point you to the perfect life that He lived when He came to this earth. And He lived it on your behalf. He lived it to offer it as a substitute for your life. And I want to point you to the cross of Jesus, where He took upon Himself the wrath of God that you are sitting under right now. Apart from Christ, you are on your way to hell. But in Christ, there is great rescue. And it is only possible through faith in Christ, who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And we understand then that as saved people, there is a sense in which our salvation can be described in all three tenses. We have been saved if we've put our trust in Jesus, okay? But there is also a sense in which we are being saved. Jesus is saving us, liberating us from the influences of our sin nature, our base instinct, and He is liberating us that we might bring glory to God through our lives. And John has made this very plain in chapter 3 of this epistle. He speaks of God's children, his born-again ones, living righteously. We're set free from the curse of sin, that is, eternity in hell, and we're set free from the power of sin, the sin nature, to dominate our lives. That's happening in every redeemed person in this room because it's a work of God. And we're set free from our infatuation with ourselves that we might actually dispense a bit of this love that God has poured into our hearts to others. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine last Thursday, and he was so excited to tell me about something that God has been teaching him. And he figures that he's been a little bit stingy in his life, and the Lord has been teaching him to about generosity. And you might be thinking, well, that seems like a lesson that we're constantly learning. What's interesting to me, though, is that he's 82 years old. And he's been walking with Jesus for 6 decades and counting. And many of those years he spent as a pastor. And he says to me, "Don't you just love it that God's never done with us?" I mean, he's excited about this. And today we're going to be reminded that as saved people, past tense, there is that future, that present work that God is nonetheless still doing in our lives. He's not done with us. Some of us are living as if He's done with us. We've already attained. We've already graduated. And I want to encourage you to repent of that nonsense. God is not done with you. And He's not done with me. And He intends to teach our hearts something today about what we're to do with this love that He's so graciously lavished upon us. Look at what John says in verse 10 of chapter 3. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Well, how do you tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians? Well, they wear labels. See, the Christians have crosses that they wear as jewelry, and the non-Christians not so much. No, he says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." That kind of gets all up in your business, doesn't it? "Nor is he who does not love his brother." Because the work of Jesus is to come and destroy the works of the devil. It will always be true in the life of someone who has been invaded by this saving love of God, that there will be, by some measure, a trajectory of righteousness in that person's life. And there will be, by some measure, love as God's defined it, spilling out onto other believers, other children of God. It is always this way, says John. Look at verse 9. We saw this last week. "Because whoever has been born of God, his seed remains in him." You see, God makes this so. He takes up residence, if you will, in our hearts, in our lives, and expresses His righteousness, expresses His love. And so a thinking person has to read this epistle and stop and say, "Good heavens, is this happening to me? I mean, is there evidence in my life that I actually desire to obey God? However imperfectly I may live yet, is that my heart's desire? Has this miracle happened to me where I have in my heart actual love toward my brothers and sisters in Christ?" Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. This wasn't even new information for people in John's day. So don't give me that sort of, I've heard this before, look. Don't think I don't recognize it. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. John telling these dear ones in first century Ephesus, the churches around that place, hey, look, guys, this is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. You heard this from the beginning. As familiar as it is, then let's just squeeze it some more. That phrase "one another," you know, you look around the room and you see one another. But here is a verse reminding us that by God's design, there is a reciprocal relationship of sacrificial love in His family. That by God's own design, and empowered by a work of God's Spirit, there will be a reciprocal, widespread, sacrificial love in the family of God, in the church. This is part of what marks love in God's family apart from what sometimes passes as love out in the world today. In fact, the one group guaranteed not to be loved by the world is God's family. Have you noticed this? People who are of the wicked one, okay, think Cain, hate God's commands, and they tend to hate or cold and indifferent to anyone who thinks or acts in a way that truly honors God. You know, so maybe oversimplifying a little bit, but it seems to me that was basically Cain's deal. What was his problem? Well, instead of cutting an animal's throat, as God apparently had instructed his people early on to do with respect to sacrifice, he cut his brother's throat. He spilled his brother's blood. Why would he do that? Well, why be so merciless and cold-blooded? He was jealous. Abel's righteousness offended Cain, bothered him, made him angry, jealous. And so here is a reminder. John the Apostle says, not as Cain. I mean, just the fact that they sometimes sat in the same room together, that's not love. Just because there was a genetic family tie, that in and of itself isn't love. Here the apostle reminds us that a Christian cannot be without mercy toward other Christians, cannot be indifferent, cold toward other Christians. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit won't allow that. We sometimes think in terms of hatred being the opposite of love. How many of you know the opposite of love sometimes is simply indifference? I mean, hatred at least reveals you're thinking about the person, right? I didn't even mean that to be funny. It was an unintended comedic moment, I guess. And we can relate to that hatred, indifference, can't we? Look at verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know, we ought not to be scandalized, unduly surprised when there is hatred and coldness and indifference toward God's people from the world. We're taught in Scripture to actually expect that to happen, not to bring it on, but just to expect that will happen. And I really believe this is one of the many verses in Scripture that basically tells us to stop doing what a lot of us are doing, and that is whining and complaining and being scandalized by the hatred of the world. What fellowship has light with darkness? This is basic stuff. We're to realize that we are as Abel was to Cain. By their very nature, they were two different kinds of guys. One loves God. The other's in love with himself. and they're never going to get along. But here's the thing. Jesus came to destroy that animosity between the kings of the world and God. Jesus came to destroy that animosity between the kings of the world and the Abels. And really, this is what brings me to the beginning of this morning's sermon, okay? I don't want you to count all of that previous stuff against my time. The context in which we're to be experiencing affirmation, tenderness, kindness, forgiveness, sacrificial love is not out there in the world. Don't expect the world to treat you that way. We absolutely ought to expect it, though, within the body of Christ. That's what this passage is about. The church, the body of Christ, is God's great display case and training ground for love. We don't decide that. This is just a work of the Spirit. What John the Apostle is describing here is a work of the Spirit of God. So he says in verse 14, we know this. We know that we have passed from death to life because we have love for the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That spirit of Cain toward the righteous, that's totally foreign to the family of God. Because his seed remains in us and expresses the very love of God poured out to us onto one another. We've migrated from the realm and mindset of selfishness and rebellion to the realm of obedience and love. And this is a positional work, of course, but it's also a progressive work. Like my friend, my 82-year-old friend was saying, God isn't done with that, with us. He's still doing this progressive work. And in the verses that follow then, we're taught about this love. And the first thing we see is that this kind of love that John speaks of is not first and foremost an emotion. It's not just a thought. It's not a concept only or a feeling only. Love is first and foremost an act of the will in response to the love of God that we have received ourselves. By this we know, verse 16, because Jesus laid down his life for us. We know love because we look to the cross. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, this is one of these deals where you really ought to grab a pen or a pencil and in your neighbor's Bible, circle the phrase, we know. Okay, we know. We perceive by continually considering the cross of Jesus what love is. Don't miss this. It's so simple, but don't miss it. We know by continually considering the cross of Jesus. This is how we perceive what love is. This is how we perceive the kind of love that God has poured into us. That's what we're most familiar with. This is how we perceive the kind of love God intends for us to be spilling out onto one another. It is the cross that shows us God's love is real and practical and costly and dynamic. It acts. It doesn't just talk. Love, in this sense, is meant to be seen more than heard, says the guy who talks a lot. Love is seen when we work for the welfare of others, when we act selflessly to benefit others. This is happening in your life. It's all perceived as we as we gaze at the cross of Jesus. You think of it this way. Our sin nature. Have you noticed that you still have a sin nature? It follows you around wherever you go. I mean, it's speaking up right now. It's saying, good heavens, isn't there a sporting event on later today? I wish I'd had breakfast, or I wish I hadn't, you know, whatever the case is. Here's the thing. Your sin nature, my sin nature, resists any claim on its time and energy that is not self-centered. Any claim on my resources that is not about self, the sin nature will resist. If it doesn't indulge self, then I'm out. That's what the sin nature says. And the thing of it is Jesus in power is destroying that work of the devil in distorting our nature so that it doesn't reflect the glory of God and the character of God. And so Christian love is different from what we sometimes see out in the world. Christian love absolutely is not motivated by this, it makes me feel good. That may be a wonderful blessing that comes from an expression of love, but it isn't the motive. I do this because it makes me feel good. I do this because I'll get something in return, that sort of thing, that sort of pragmatism. If I think it works, I'm going to do it. And there's always the danger of these things being practical, right? Are you a married person? Husbands, listen. Do you realize that you can just look to the cross of Jesus and get a depth of understanding of what it is to love your wife? And you see selflessness, and you see costliness, and you see pain as self dies, all of that stuff. These aren't the deeper things even. This is basic Christianity, John is saying. Wives, listen. Do you see your husband's leadership as an extension of God's own love and leadership in your life? So here we are, members of Hayden Bible Church, and we're being reminded today that God is doing such a work in us that we are actually meant to be useful to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the thing about Christian love. It makes us useful to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you realize that you and I are not meant to sit here or stand here, as it were, and simply nod our agreement to the concept that Christian love is a good thing, that we're all for it? You know, pastor preached on love today. Well, what did he have to say? Well, the church is for it. The church supports that. I wrote it down. No, we're meant to actually and tangibly lay down ourselves for one another. And this is so critical that John is telling these dear ones in the first century, this is a measure of whether you even know the Lord, because this is just an expression of the love of God, an evidence of the love of God within you. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, self-preservation is the first law of physical life. Self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. I mean, it's one of the first things. I mean, that's the whole sermon, and you know how this works. If I had led with that, I wouldn't have been able to use all of my time. But no one has to teach us to be self-centered and self-preserving. I mean, we're born that way. And likewise, when the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts, He puts within us a desire to sacrifice self. So we do well to ask ourselves some questions from time to time. How am I using my giftedness, my abilities, my time, my talent, my treasure to benefit others in this church, in the larger family of God? In my life, is there thought, energy, action attached to my desire for the well-being of others, or frankly, is it just kind of good intentions? affirming the concept. And again, we're reminded here that what John is teaching and preaching, what the Holy Spirit is preaching to our hearts, is that this kind of selfless love is not extra credit Christianity. You ever look at faith that way? You get bonus points for actually putting this stuff into practice, right? No. The whole tone of 1 John is that if there's no practice, you don't have faith. They go together. What do you suppose it means then that we're to lay down our lives for the brethren? Well, we might think of those Christians who are risking their lives literally to go to places like Iraq and Syria and elsewhere to rescue Christians who are imprisoned, tortured, starved because of their faith. I mean, that would be an example of it, right? But the thing of it is probably no one sitting in this room right now is being used of the Lord that way. It could be as simple, I suppose, as buying one of those cup sleeves that are out there in the kitchen, realizing that by some mysterious work of God, that money will eventually end up in the hands of somebody who's ministering to the orphans of ISIS. But let's think even in a smaller circle than that, if you will, right here in our fellowship, what would this look like? Or what I should say, what does it look like? Look at the word ought in verse 16. The word ought, we ought to, speaks of a moral obligation. But here's the thing. A moral obligation not in the sense of rule-keeping, but in the sense of a compulsion from God the Holy Spirit. See, one of the things that Jesus does when he invades your life is he changes your want-tos. Have you noticed that? All of a sudden, I want to walk in God's ways. Never used to. Never thought about it. All of a sudden, I want to express the love of God in very tangible, sacrificial ways. In fact, oftentimes I'm not even really aware of the sacrifice, you know, because there's joy in sharing the love of God. Jesus changes our ought-tos. And so John means this when he uses that word in verse 16. God places within us a moral compunction or compulsion, if you will, an unction of the Spirit to die for self for the benefit of others. And the thing of it is, because it's a progressive thing, it absolutely involves our volition. It's a work of God, but it absolutely involves our choosing. Our will, our volition. Let me give you an example. The ego. Anybody here have an ego? I mean, the ego must be crucified if love is to be expressed in this way. We'll never love as Jesus loves so long as our ego and our self-obsession are at the forefront. We'll just be going through the motions. At best. And so John is reminding these dear ones, and God is reminding us, look, if our love remains in the realm of feelings or words and never really shows up in the form of practical, discernible action, one of the things that will happen in the life of such a church person, using that term deliberately, is that they will even over time lack the assurance of their salvation. This is one of the evidences of the life of God in our lives. You okay? Okay. Perhaps the best test of this, I should have waited to ask you if you were okay until after this. Perhaps the best test of this, seriously, not the only test, but perhaps the best test of this has to do with our wallets, our finances, our material possessions. Look at verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Let's slow down a little bit here. And if you didn't think we could go slower, neener, right? Here you are, a person who has this world's goods. Meaning what? You have the things that are basic to survival. Clothing, food, a roof, you know, shelter, that sort of thing. And we see our brother or sister in actual need. That word sees, at least in the New King James, it's translated that way. That's a good one to circle too, because it reminds us that we're actually meant to live with our eyes open. And what I mean by that is that we are meant to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to such a degree that we are ready to see actual need among our brothers and sisters in Christ when God parades it right in front of us. We're meant to live with a careful, contemplative observation of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't mean in some kind of creepy stalker kind of way, but just an awareness that is empowered by the Spirit of God. A readiness to respond to actual need. When you think about that, what is implied, and I think it's further implied in that word brethren, is that this is going to happen mostly in the context of actual relationship with other believers. If our idea of the life of faith is that we come to the Sunday gathering, as important as that is, don't misunderstand me. We will find that if primarily what we're doing is spending an hour and 15 minutes, depending on how long the guy talks, in the same room, don't think I don't know you think that. That's normal. That's your sin nature, by the way. No. Here's the thing. If that's all we're doing, you know what I'm trying to say. If that's all we're doing, the likelihood of us reflecting the heart of God in this passage is diminished tremendously. And there are plenty of Christians today who will tell you, you know, you've really no need to hang out with God's people a whole lot. I mean, there is, how are you going to be a witness to the world if you're always with God's people? You know, you can kind of spiritualize it even, or my fellowship is out there in the woods with the trees and the mountains and the goats and all of this sort of thing. And the trouble with that is that you won't be in actual relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ so that you even see their need. And you say, well, I don't intentionally ignore people. And I would argue that you do intentionally ignore people just by virtue of the way that you're living your life. You're deciding that. You can't see your brother in need by sitting in the same room once a week. You are, in practice, making sure that your heart remains shut to those who are in need. What do you suppose it means to shut one's heart? Well, it simply means that there's that little twinge of that says, somebody ought to do something about this. You ever hear that one? Somebody really ought to do something about this. And then immediately, self rushes in and builds that emotional wall that prohibits any kind of connection between that need and the Holy Spirit leading me to respond to that need. That's what it means to shut your heart to a need. And so here's another place where I might just slow down a little bit and ask myself some diagnostic questions here. Am I entering into relationships with God's people? Or am I content to just stand in front of them for a few hours once a week? Do I deliberately seek to know their needs? Or do I shrink back because, after all, life is really quite messy? Have you noticed that? Am I actively looking for opportunities to serve others? Friends, this is real Christianity. That's what John is writing about. To be a bench warmer in a church isn't real Christianity. Let me just say, we have plastic plants in this building who have had perfect church attendance for 14 years. I mean, I know because I've been here. And in fact, one of them I watered when I first got here until somebody told me it was fake. I'm not a gardener. And they're still fake plants today. Just being in this building doesn't make them real. Christianity is not plastic like that. We understand that. It's real. It's active. It's dynamic. We've been saved to serve. Look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, not to belabor the point, but let's just say that you were to come to me and you're hungry. I mean, you're hungry and you don't have the means in the moment to do anything about it yourself. And I see your hunger in the spirit of what we've just studied. And I reach into my pocket and I pull out a 20 and a 10. It's just that the 20 is a 20 dirham note. The 10 is a, isn't that pretty? It's beautiful money. And there's a 10, and both the 20 and the 10 are backed by the strength and authority of the United Arab Emirates. And I handed you this and said, here you go. And you might have a sense that that is worth something in some context. I don't know what it's worth. I'm not even sure why I have it. But it's not gonna get you any food at Ron's Thrift, right? Is not your landlord isn't going to accept it for your rent. Goodwill won't receive it for that coat that you need. And the thing of it is sometimes encouraging words alone, though they absolutely have value in some context, just like this has value in some context, and actually might be, actually I don't think this is quite valuable or I wouldn't have it, but I don't know. It's a candy bar or something. I don't know. It has value in some context, but here's a passage that just reminds us that words alone, you know, don't cut it when there is actual need in front of us. Okay, nice sounding words, and again, says the guy who talks a lot, they don't really do a whole lot when the need is temporal and tangible like that. Let us love in deed, and then it says in truth. And we don't want to miss this part. Our love operates tangibly, and there's much evidence of that in this body. Don't misunderstand me. But we want it to always be operating within the sphere of God's truth. Okay? What does that mean? It means that the Bible ought to govern and direct our outward expressions of love. Hey, church, I need you to help my mom pay her rent. She's a widow. I read somewhere that church is supposed to help widows. That's actually quite true. We have a stewardship before God in this area. It is not something to take lightly. And so the response of this fellowship would be, of course, we'll help you. But we also need to help you understand that a widow's family is to be her primary frontline source of help when she's in need. This is obeying God's command to honor our father and mother, you see. Let us love in deed and in truth. Hey, church, I'm in jail. Only $500 and you can get me out. I'm not making a joke. And these are very difficult situations. There's not a stock answer for these circumstances, okay? But sometimes in our culture, the answer would be, you're in jail because you broke the law. And we will come and encourage you and minister God's grace to you, but we are not helping you at all by helping you not experience the consequences of your sin. Obviously, in another culture, our response to that as believers might be completely different. Hey, church, I'm in jail because I follow Jesus. I mean, they kicked my door down and they grabbed my wife and my kids and me, and we're all separated and we need help. Do you see how the church's answer would be different in that kind of a scenario? Anyway, John is making the point here that real Christianity is evidenced by real selfless sacrifice to benefit others in need. If you want to see Jesus' own teaching that John would have heard about this, look up in your free time. Don't do it now, it would be rude. But look up in your free time, Matthew 25, 31 through about 41. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but Jesus speaks of this time of separating the children of God from the children of the evil one. And he says, look, there are some that I am going to invite into my presence. And the elect of God say something like, how did we ever know you were in our presence? And he says, gosh, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. Come, join me, you see. In so much as you've done this for one of the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says, you did it to me. I can't help but think that John the Apostle remembered that quite clearly as he was led of the Spirit to write the verses we're looking at today. Let's look at the last verse for this morning, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Here's a very important distinction that we want to be clear on. We are not saved. We are not justified before God by running around loving people. Are you with me? It's not what John is teaching at all. Don't get it backward. John is teaching us that because we are saved people, we love actively. We love sacrificially. And one of the wonderful blessings of this life of God in us being expressed to others is assurance that we belong to the Lord. It is no surprise at all that there are Christians who lack assurance of their salvation, not because they're not saved, but because they have set aside, they have quenched the Spirit, and they have set aside God's own descriptions in Scripture of how He wants to express Himself through our lives. John says, hey, when this love of God is in you and it's being expressed, your own heart is going to be assured that you belong to the Lord. Now, let me just end with this. I'm putting my funny money back. You can't have it. Unless you really need it, right? You're on your way to the Emirates. How do I apply this to my own life? Well, I might just ask myself a few questions. Is my love toward other believers a theoretical love? It's kind of hidden away in my thoughts and emotions? Or is it displayed tangibly, practical, perhaps even costly ways? I mean, do I enjoy the company of other believers for the sake of being with them and making much of Jesus? As opposed to the fact that we just enjoy a hobby together or something like this? Do I publicly identify with Christ and His people? Or is that simply something reserved for the Sunday morning? At work or at school, I kind of keep that under wraps, you see, because I really don't want to be outed as one of those Jesus people. Do I let the church's weaknesses and imperfections keep me away from her? You ever hear that one? Does the church have weaknesses, imperfections? Or do I love her still and seek her improvement, aware of my own weaknesses and imperfections? All of this relates to loving as Christ loves. And all of this assures us that we're part of God's family. Let me just end with somebody else's words. I'm reading a book right now by Paul Washer called Gospel Assurance and Warnings, I think is what it's called. He puts it this way. He says, don't try to write this down, you'll hurt yourself. All the labors of love gathered from 1,000 lifetimes of piety would not justify any one of us before God's judgment throne. period. However, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which produces in us both repentance and saving faith, will also create in us a newfound and ever-increasing love for God's people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you desire for us to live day by day assured that we're your kids. And Lord, you have left birthmarks upon us when you invaded our sinful lives with your grace and your love so that we might know that we belong to you. I thank you, Jesus, for the love that is expressed in this fellowship. We just acknowledge you as the author of it, the giver of this love. And Lord, at the same time, I pray that this love would increase all the more, that you would be glorified through your church, and Lord, that your church members would live with the confident assurance of belonging to you. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.